Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Thank you for this bit of your word that you've given us to read this morning. We pray that as we do so, your spirit will work in us, impress your word upon our hearts, change us and convict us of the truth and the reality of who Jesus is, of what he's done for us and what you have left us to do. Amen. Each night as we put our older two kids to bed, we pray with them. Now, we pray for a whole range of different things, but at the moment, there is one thing in particular that if I don't pray for, they will always remind me to add it on. So, as soon as I'm finished praying, we say amen. One of them, usually Ashley, my second daughter, will say, and good dreams. Pray that we have good dreams. Without fail, that's always the PS that they add onto the end of the prayer. So we've kind of been going through this thing recently with our older two girls where they've been having nightmares. They've been waking up in the night with nightmares. And so their concern as they go to sleep is that they don't have nightmares, that they have good dreams. And so that's their priority as we pray before bed. And prayer can be like that, can't it? It can be a bit of a window into our priorities, into the things that we're concerned about, things that are like on the forefront of our minds. I suppose if you were to keep a record of the things that you pray for, then that record would probably be a pretty good indication of what your concerns and priorities are. In the passage that we've just read, that we're looking at today, we get a glimpse into Jesus' priorities. Because, as Mike said, John 17 is Jesus' prayer, right at the end of his ministry. He's about to go to the cross, he's about to leave, finish his time in the world. And with this in mind, he prays. He prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, and he prays for all believers. And so, as I said, this prayer gives us an insight into Jesus' priorities. And so as we see his priorities, that should shape for us what our priorities should be too. Let's have a look at it. Let's go through. So the prayer begins with a really short sentence, but a sentence that's really dripping with meaning and with loaded expectations. Have a look at that first sentence in verse 1. Father, the time has come. See, all through John's Gospel, if you'd just been reading it constantly, you would have noticed that we've been looking forward to this thing called the time. We kept hearing that it's not yet the time, that the time has not yet come. We kept hearing that right through the Gospel up until chapter 12, when finally Jesus says, the time has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And when he said that, when he said the time has come, the time he was talking about was the time for his death. Jesus' time to be glorified is his death. And so when he says here in verse 1, Father, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, what he's praying for is his death. He's praying that what's just about to happen as he leaves this room, as he leaves this meal, he prays that that will indeed happen. Because it's in his death that Jesus is glorified. As he's raised up on the cross, he fulfills his mission. He fulfills the purpose that from all eternity past and all through his life on earth had been leading up to this one point, to bring eternal life to all who believe in him. And not just to his death either, but to his resurrection and ascension back to the Father, to the glory that he had with the Father in all eternity. So it says in verse 5, have a look at verse 5 at the end of that first paragraph. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. When we think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, the price that he paid to give us life, we tend to think about the pain and the shame of the crucifixion, don't we? We think of the mocking, the torture, the physical pain, as well as the emotional pain and the spiritual anguish as the Son bears the wrath of the Father and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so we should. That is the climax that all the Gospels point us to. But this passage also adds something else to that. The very incarnation itself, that is Jesus becoming a man, was in itself a massive cost for him. In it, Jesus stripped himself of glory. He emptied himself of the divine glory that he had enjoyed for all eternity with the Father. the one who angels had worshipped, stripped himself of glory and descended into our world. He subjected himself to all the common suffering that's in our world, to tiredness, hunger, pain, sorrow, loss. The eternal Creator becomes a man, unremarkable, lowborn, forced to defend himself against the accusations of the very people he created, the very people who he came to save. Well, they mock and humiliate him. They say, "Who are you?" But not for much longer, because the time has come. And so he says, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So I think this bit of the prayer gives us an insight into the massive lengths that Jesus was willing to go to for our sake. He gave so much to give us life. And now he's come to the end of his mission. He's done what he's sent to do at massive personal cost, and the time for his death is now. His death is both the climax of his suffering and also the beginning of his return to glory. With it, he will again put on the glory that he had taken off, the glory that he had with the Father from all eternity. Later in his life, John, our author, tries to capture with words this glory that he sees in a vision. And as he does so, you kind of get the impression that words fail him, that he just can't express or do justice to the glory that he sees. Listen as I read from Revelation chapter 1, from verse 13 to 18. This is what he sees. "Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades.' This is the glory of the one men mocked and spat at and killed. And he willingly put that glory aside for our sake, so that he could give us eternal life. This was Jesus' mission, and it's what he prays about. And this mission continues to be the focus of Jesus' prayer as he continues to pray for his disciples and then for all believers. So into the next section, section 2. This is the bit of the prayer for his disciples, for those who were literally gathered around with him at the table on the night of that meal. The first thing he asks his Father is that he keep them. As you can see in the outline, he keep them, protect them. And the reason he asks this of his Father is because he's not going to be around himself to do it anymore. He's returning to the Father. He's not going to physically be with them anymore, and so he prays for them in his absence to keep them, to protect them, to hold them, hold on to them. See, up until this point, Jesus has been looking out for them. He's been holding on to them. He's been protecting them. He gathered them to himself, and in trusting him, they have become one with him and with the Father and with each other. And so now he prays to his Father that he would hold on to them as he had. Jesus has done a good job with them. He hasn't let any of them go. He hasn't let any of them fall away. Even Judas isn't an exception. Judas wasn't lost because he was never really one of them. That's what verse 12 is about, which is kind of an aside in the prayer, but it's something that people tend to stick on. I'm going to move on. If you have any questions on that, then there's question time later. Even Judas wasn't an exception. So Jesus is asking his Father that he hold on to his disciples because he's leaving them. And as he's leaving them, he recognises that it's going to be hard for these guys. It's going to be hard for them. Because these guys, having put their trust in Jesus, are now out of place in the world. They belong with Jesus now. They're Jesus' people. And so, it says in verse 14, the world hates them as it hated Jesus. But verse 15 is really interesting as we read on from verse 14, because we've just heard that Jesus' disciples don't belong in the world anymore. Instead, they belong with Jesus, who's now returning to his Father. And so it would make sense, don't you think, for them to go with him, for them to leave the world with Jesus and return to the Father. But Jesus explicitly isn't praying that for them. He's not praying that God would take them out of the world. He's praying that as they stay in the world, God would protect them from the evil one. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And he prays this for them because of what follows, because of what comes next. In fact, everything that he's prayed for them from verse 6 right up to verse 17 has been leading up to those last few verses from 17 to 19. Jesus is asking that his Father keep the disciples in him and protect them from the evil one because he's leaving them here with a job to do. And because he's leaving them with a job to do, he prays that they will be set apart for that job. That's what verses 17 to 19 are about, that his disciples will be set apart for the job that Jesus is giving them. Have a look at those verses now with me. As I read it, bear in mind that sanctify means set apart. So from verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus is asking that his disciples be sanctified, be set apart for the purposes of God. As I was growing up, my mum had a pair of scissors that were sanctified. They were especially set apart for a particular purpose. I don't know if you guys, mums, or if even you guys have sanctified sewing scissors, but that's what my mum had. These scissors were, you know, the ant pants of scissors. You couldn't get any better than these. They would cut through anything, but you weren't allowed to use them to cut through anything, only cloth or thread. That's all they were for. And, you know, and woe betide anyone who even thought about using them for cutting something else. It's like my mum had a sixth sense when it came to someone else using these scissors for the wrong purpose. You could be down at the bottom of the backyard about to cut a piece of paper and she would hear that sound that scissors make and she'd go, not the good scissors! They were sanctified, they were set apart just for cutting thread and cloth. That's what they were for sewing. And that's what Jesus is praying for his disciples, that they be set apart for the purposes of God. And in verse 18, we see that what this purpose is. See it there? It's to continue the mission of Jesus. Verse 18, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. That's why Jesus has left them there, so that they can carry on the mission of Jesus. Jesus has reached the climax of his time on earth, of his work on earth, and he's returning to the Father. But the disciples' job is only just beginning. Their job is to spread the message, to tell the world, to testify to the fact that Jesus did die and rise again, to bring life and forgiveness to the world. That's why he's leaving them behind. As hard as it will be for them, Jesus has recognized that. They're not people of the world anymore. And yet Jesus has left them. Because the job they have to do is so important. Jesus has a missionary agenda for his disciples. Everything about them cries out for them to be taken from the world. And yet he leaves them here because they have a job to do, to tell the world about Jesus. So that's the original disciples, those sitting around the table with Jesus. But what about us? What does Jesus pray for us? Well, that's the final section of his prayer. And we see there that Jesus does broaden his prayer out to all who would come after them, all believers who would come after them. Verse 20, for those who will believe in him through their message. But what we discover as we look at this final section of the prayer about us is that what Jesus prays for us is pretty much the same as what he prays for his disciples. Jesus prays for all believers that they be one in God and that they be one in God for mission. So firstly, he prays for future believers that we will be one in God. that we will be united in God and in each other. So from the middle of verse 22, he prays that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity. See, there is a unity within God. As we come and put our trust in Jesus, we are united not only to him, but also to each other. So Jesus is praying that we would come into the unity that believing in him creates, united to God and to each other. Just as he prayed for his disciples, that God would keep them in the unity that they have in trusting in Jesus, he prays for us that we would come into that unity. But this oneness, this unity that we have in Jesus, must be a unity that is visible, that is seen. It can't just be a reality that God sees and nothing more. It must be something that shows itself in real life. And as it does, people will see, they will recognize the truth of what we say because of how we live. Which brings us to the second aspect of Jesus' prayer for all believers. Like the first disciples, Jesus is praying for our unity in God with a particular purpose in mind, with a job for us to do. He's praying that as they see our unity in Christ, the world will believe that Jesus is who we say he is. So, verse 21, he prays that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Just like with the first disciples, Jesus has left us here with a missionary agenda. Just like them, he's left us here with a job to do. The world is no more our place than it was theirs. We're out of place here. We belong with Jesus. And Jesus recognizes that as he continues on. In verse 24, he says, Father, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, that is in heaven, and to see my glory. And we will. We will see Jesus' glory. But not yet, because he has left us here with a job to do. When we are called home in death, or when Jesus returns, then we will see the fullness of his glory. But until then, he has left us here for a reason. And so it's worth considering then, isn't it, whether we feel the same way about this as Jesus does, whether we long for the things that Jesus has prayed for. Do we have this same priority as Jesus that we see in his prayer? That is, do we see ourselves as out of place in this world and yet here for a reason? If you trust in Jesus, then you don't belong here. And yet you are here. Jesus has left us here for a reason. So that through us, others will come to trust in Jesus. Others will see Jesus for who he is. Now, this has all kinds of implications for how we live in the world. It means that we don't have the luxury of compromise, of assimilation, but neither do we have the safety of disengagement, of standing back. If God had wanted us out of the world, he would have taken us. But he has left us here for a reason. And it's something that we need to think about individually. You know, what do I tend towards, compromise or disengagement? Or maybe a little bit of both, compromise on the things that I want and disengagement when it comes to standing for Jesus. That's something that we need to think about individually. But the focus of this passage is actually more about how we do this together. Now, as we read this passage, what's clear is that our purpose, our mission, is not just an individual pursuit. It's a team sport. And so first and foremost, we need to think about this corporately. As a community of believers together, we must have a missionary agenda. And this is particularly relevant for us at the moment as we think about the next steps that we as a parish want to be taking and planning for our future. We've been talking about that a fair bit recently because God has been causing significant growth among us here at St. Mark's, across all our congregations, but particularly here at 10 a.m. It's exciting to see. It's getting to the point where our building, as you can see, is getting pretty full each week. And God willing, we'd love to continue to see that be like a problem across all our congregations. But the danger is that we become complacent, that filling the room becomes our end goal. You know, we want to grow beyond the point where it feels small and awkward. But then as we reach capacity, we sit back and think, well, this is nice, this is good, this feels good. There's nowhere to go from here. Jesus has left us here for a reason. And we need to take that seriously as a community of believers. And so as we're thinking about our next steps, we should feel the pressure to do something. We should be thinking hard about what we should do. We should be willing to make hard decisions for the sake of it, to make sure that we keep letting the light of life shine out from us and into the lives of the people around us, into our surrounding community and our surrounding neighbourhoods. The unity that we're called to live out is a unity in the gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus that unites us, and so our unity must be seen in our common goal to shine that light of the gospel into our community. Unity in the gospel must mean that we are united in the cause of the gospel. And so whatever next steps we take, that should be the driving thought behind whatever we do. Now, as well as that, our unity should also be seen in the way that we relate to each other. Now, we saw back in chapter 13, you might remember from a few weeks ago, that Jesus has given us the example of this, of what this looks like. That is, that we're to relate to each other with self-sacrificial love, giving up our rights and even our wants for the good of others. Now, we covered that in a fair bit of detail back in chapter 13, so I'm not going to rerun that now. What I do want to do, though, is to point out that our unity in Jesus must show itself in shared lives. That is, that we can't have a petrol station view of church where we kind of come in, fill up, and then go and get on with our lives, whatever we're doing. If you're a believer in Jesus, then you're united to God, and together we're united to each other, and that must show itself in our shared lives. Now, one really good opportunity to do this is in our growth groups. Growth groups are a smaller context in which we can do life together. We can share lives together. Importantly, that is sharing life together around the Bible. We're not just a community group, but we are a gospel community. Now, of course, growth groups don't set the boundary or the limit of our obligation to be sharing life together, to be loving each other. And so it's kind of timely, really, that this passage comes to us on Hospitality Weekend, where we have a chance to get together in each other's houses, to share a meal together, to get to know each other a bit more. Now, can I say, if you're here for the first time or don't know about this, it's probably not too late. You could just, you know, join someone for lunch today. If you want to do that and you don't know who to, speak to me, speak to Craig, speak to Viv. We'd love to have you coming into someone's house and sharing a meal today for lunch. Hospitality Weekend is a great example of shared life together. But let's not let this be the only time in the year that we do it. You know, Hospitality Weekend is supposed to force us to do what we should be doing all the time. Our unity in Jesus must mean that we share lives together, that we know each other, that we join with each other in our joys and our sorrows together. People should see a love among us that is of such another order compared to anything that they see elsewhere. So remarkable is this love that it convinces them that Jesus, who we follow, is who he claims to be, that he is the expression of God's love to us in his death and resurrection for us. Jesus has left us here for a reason. He wants us to get involved in the mission that he himself gave so much for, to bring life to a dead world. How could we not have this same mission as our own goal for ourselves too? Let's pray that we will. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you did send Jesus into our world to bring life. We thank you that you give us eternal life through trusting in him, and we pray that our trust in him will be something that bears fruit in all aspects of our lives, that our union with you will be seen in the way that we are united with each other and that we will be seeking to continue your mission in our world, to reach out with a light of life to the communities around us. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.